While y'all are still finding your spot, I want to welcome you tonight to this service. We're especially excited tonight to celebrate the baptism of little Henry Wright. I do have one thing to not announce as much as to tell you, I guess. Someone found outside in the parking lot today a woman's ring that looks like something that if you are missing it, you might really want it back. So if that's yours, I'm just going to put up my finger here. You're welcome to talk to me afterward. And I'll be happy to give it back up. Let me also say, while you're still finding your spot, that we're very happy tonight to have Dale Van Dyke here. Our brother has agreed to fill in on pretty short notice. He comes from the Harvest OPC Church, one of our sister congregations, and we are very, very glad that he is here to minister God's word. So let's prepare to go to worship now, and let's take a moment to bow in prayer, to have calm hearts before we hear God's call to worship. God speaks to us tonight as we come to worship Him with these words from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Would you stand with me and sing? Would you join me in prayer? Father, it is so good to say to you that we desire that your name would be recognized, would be lifted high across the world. We are in one small part of that world, in a building that for many people they have never seen and will never know. And yet we can sing to you in this prayer that you would make yourself known in our community, in our country, and across the world. And it is possible No, not only possible, it is your desire that that would be true. And we ask tonight, in whatever way you would choose, small or great, to exalt your name, especially in the work of Jesus Christ, Father, that you would do it in a way that we can see and bring even greater praise to you. Father, hear this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. It's our pattern at this church that we pray for the missions that we support, and tonight I'll be praying for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church worldwide outreach. And there's three particular mission fields that we'll be praying for. One of them is Haiti, one is in Ukraine, and one is in Uganda. So please join me in prayer as we bring up some specific requests that the laborers in these areas have asked us to pray about this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come up to you tonight and we bring you these requests, and we are grateful, Lord, that we know you are a God who hears and you are a God who answers. In these particular areas where these people have served, Lord, and followed your call, we'd ask that you'd be especially on them tonight. We think of Octavius and Marie Delphes in Haiti. Lord, you know this country has just been
struggling for decades, Lord, and we ask that you'd support them as they do church planting in Port-au-Prince and as they work to establish a presbytery for the Reformed Presbyterian Church there in Haiti. We specifically pray for their physical safety and security for the churches, but also for the nation of Haiti. Oh, Lord, we pray for an honest, a stable government that serves the people and not their own power thirst. We pray for church members as they travel and are forced to leave their homes in so many dangerous situations and dangerous areas of that country. We pray for the training of deacons and elders and for the spiritual growth of the church in Haiti. In Ukraine, Lord, another country that has seen so much devastation, Lord, we just are bringing up Hiro and Anya Hakabard. They are so involved in this country and have had so many friends and so many families and so many church members affected by the war and fighting. But you ask, Lord, that you would be with them as they evangelize and do church planting in Western Ukraine as they're working alongside the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Ukraine. We pray for them as they labor in these wartime conditions, and we'd ask, Lord, that you would bring peace to Ukraine and freedom to worship the Lord without fear. And finally, Lord, we also pray for the country of Uganda and your servant there, Lord. We think of Tina DeYoung as she's assisting with the homeschooling of missionary children in Karamoja, and also she teaches the women of Karamoja. And Lord, she's been faithful in supporting a church plant there as well. We ask that you bring blessings upon her work. We pray for the Uganda mission team as they face many transitions and changes this season. Give them guidance, wisdom, patience, especially as they deal with so many requests for time, for money, and for food. Give them wisdom, Lord, on how to make proper and correct decisions. We pray for all of the children of the missionaries to have a saving relationship with Christ, Lord, and we just ask that you would hold these people who have given of their time, their precious time, to serve you in a foreign land, to bring those people to a saving knowledge and a relationship with Jesus Christ. All this we ask in your name. Amen.
We have the joy tonight of celebrating a baptism, as I said at the beginning of this morning's service. A little Henry, when he grows up, will never remember, obviously, that he was baptized tonight, although I am very thankful to the Lord that it's happening on this evening, where there's been so much sorrow. This baptism is a sign also of God's faithfulness and therefore great, great joy. Before I invite the parents to bring little Henry forward, I want to read part of the form that is found in our directory of worship that explains baptism. It says, "The Lord Jesus Christ instituted baptism as a covenant sign and seal for his church. He uses it not only for the solemn admission of the person who is baptized into the visible church, but also to depict and to conform his engrafting of that person into himself and his including of that person in the covenant of grace. The Lord uses baptism to portray to us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and need to be cleansed. He uses it to witness and to seal to us the remission of sins and the bestowal of all the gifts of salvation through union with Christ. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and spirit of Christ, together with our death unto sin and our resurrection unto newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Although the time of the outward application of the sign does not necessarily coincide with the inward working of the Spirit, which the sign represents and seals to us, because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then in regard to the question, who should be baptized? The Bible says that baptism is a consistent sign, a sign consistent with the scripture teaching on the covenant of grace, which is found both in the Old Testament and the New. The Bible says that God made the promise of the covenant to believers and to their offspring in the Old Testament. He declared it to Abraham, where he said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. This covenant is the same in essence in both the Old and New Testaments. He declares, therefore, that the promise is unto you and to your children. And he promises again, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And he affirms that if even one parent is a believer, the children are holy to the Lord. And finally, our Savior admitted little children into his presence, embracing them and blessing them and saying, of such belongs the kingdom of God. Because of this covenant of grace, the sign in the New Testament is different than the sign in the Old, but the inclusion in the covenant of grace is the same. And therefore, the children of believers are distinguished by baptism from children of the world and solemnly admitted into the visible church. So if I can ask Tim and Audra to come forward, there are some questions for them. I'm going to ask you these questions. There are four of them, and please affirm them as I read them to you, okay? Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? Secondly, do you promise to teach diligently to Henry the principles of our holy Christian faith revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the confession of faith and catechisms of this church? Third, do you promise to pray with and for Henry and to set an example of piety and godliness before him?
We do.
And finally, do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring Henry up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and to fulfill the obligations of the covenant of grace? Praise the Lord. I want to pray for you, and then we will baptize him. Father, we are so grateful for parents who not only love their children, but for parents who love their children in the Lord. For parents who desire that their children not only grow to be healthy and mature adults, the parents who desire for their children to grow up and to be mature followers of Jesus Christ. And we pray for Tim and Audra as they have made these promises before you and before these people, that you would give them the grace to follow after you, that the words that they have spoken would not only be the affirmations of their heart at this moment, but would be the pattern of their lives in the days to follow. Lord, we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Henry Douglas Wright, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We have for you tonight a baptismal certificate, along with the biggest ABC storybook that's ever existed. So that as little Henry grows up, these ABCs summarize the gospel to him, and hopefully one of the first things he hears you read to him is the truth of God's word. And then I want to say to the congregation as well these words. As little Henry was baptized into Christ and to become a member of this visible church, this whole congregation is called to love him and to receive him as a member of the body of Christ. The Bible says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and therefore are members of one another. Christ claims this little boy as his own and calls you to receive him as he belongs to our Savior. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before God to assist Tim and Audra in his Christian upbringing, praying for them, encouraging them, and providing an example of piety in our most precious faith. It is our joy tonight to have this boy baptized. And as we finish this this time of baptism, I want to pray for you one more time, and you can be seated. Father, it is with the greatest joy that we see this little boy brought before you to be baptized. And we pray for his heart already at this moment. We ask that as he grows up, that he would embrace the promises of the gospel that were placed upon him in the sacrament of baptism. That the Jesus who said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, that he would know this Jesus, he would follow him, and he would serve him with all of his heart. Father, it is true, at this moment, he does not understand the words that I'm saying. But by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you are able to work faith in him as you desire. And we pray that he would never know a day apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And so we commit him to your care. In the name of our Savior, amen. Let's celebrate with them by standing to sing, There is a Higher Throne.
Please join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful Sunday evening that we can come as your people before you in worship. We thank you that we can join together with the saints that have gone on before us in the heavenly hosts in praise and thanksgiving for your abundant mercy and grace that you have shown us undeserving sinners. We thank you for calling us out of the darkness of our former ways and into your marvelous light, to live our lives in joyful obedience to your will. We give you thanks for providing for each family here for our daily needs of good work to do, food, clothing, and shelter. We thank you for this body of believers where we can pray, that where the praise, we can see praise and loving kindness shown to one another in a multitude of ways through the various ministries and the many acts of service and encouragement and hospitality. We thank you for the many new babies that have been born into this congregation and the joyful thing that is. We thank you for Henry Wright's baptism this night that we can celebrate and rejoice in the promises we can also remember from our own baptisms. We thank you for the leadership of Redeemer and the work they do to love and serve this body. We thank you for your word that you've given to us, for the direction and comfort we can find in it during the joyful and the challenging times in our lives. We thank you above all for your Son, King Jesus, who you sent to this world as a newborn baby, who walked this earth teaching the ways of righteousness and laid down his life for our salvation on the cross. We thank you that we have victory in Christ alone. And now as we gather these tithes and offerings, we pray that you would bless them and use them to build your kingdom. Amen.
Good evening. It's great to be here with you. Bring you greetings from your sister church in Wyoming, Michigan, Harvest Church. I was just reflecting 30 years ago, this spring, a man named Bill Vermeulen gave me a call and asked me if I'd like to participate in a assessment center, a church planting assessment center that they had in Newark, New Jersey. I'd never been in Newark, New Jersey. I thought it'd be worth the trip. So, and they were paying. So we went out and I got to meet Bill Vermeulen and was so impressed with his zeal for Christ and for church planting and for the gospel. And Bill is a large part of the reason why I'm an OPC minister today. And it has been an encouragement to me all these years. And it's so good to see Bill and Gladys here again tonight. I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I was reading an article about 2 weeks ago here now, a really fascinating article about the earthquake in Taipei, Taiwan. And the article dealt with the issue of how is it possible that the largest building, a massive skyscraper there in Taipei, which was the tallest building in the world till 2009, how was that building able to remain unmoved when buildings all around it were shaking and some were collapsing? And they had a video actually showing this majestic building standing there in the middle of the earthquake, and other buildings are collapsing. And the answer is a device called the tuned mass damper. The tuned mass damper, which fascinated me because my friend Arnold in Ontario actually built the tuned mass damper in this building. Now, you might be thinking, what is a tuned mass damper? It's this massive steel weight on the 100th floor hanging in a cradle, and it's built specific for the typhoons and the earthquakes that hit that part of the world. And that massive 730-ton steel ball hanging there in the cradle absorbs the motion. And so that building stands, and that massive tuned mass damper allows the building to stand unmoved, unshaken, when all around it the world is moving. The sovereignty and the reality of God is supposed to function in our life like that. That we have this massive truth in God, His character, His being, His acts, that is meant to function in our life like a tuned mass damper, so that when everything is shaking around us, there's this massive reality in the middle of your life that allows us to stand unmoved, unshaken in our faith. And tonight we have in Romans chapter 11 a vision of the reality of God that's meant to function in our life just that way. We're looking at Romans chapter 11. We're going to begin reading at verse 25, and then I'm going to read through to verse 36. All right, let's give our attention to God's word. Paul's writing, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's bow our head in prayer. Well, Father in heaven, now as we come to your word, I thank you that this is God speaking to us, and I thank you that the Holy Spirit has been given to help us understand. And so, Lord, teach us the truth about who you are that gives us joy and comfort and peace and steadfastness in the midst of life that brings troubles and trials. And we'll give you all the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be focusing tonight on verses 33 and 34, just to help us tonight think about the beautiful reality of God. As you may know, the Grand Canyon is one of the seven wonders of the natural world. People flock from all over the world to see the Grand Canyon. And if I asked you, why are they coming there? What is it that is so captivating about the Grand Canyon? You know the answer, particularly if you've ever been there. And the answer is, it is just massive, awesome. It's 227 miles long, it's 18 miles wide at its widest point, and it's a mile deep. There's nothing else like the Grand Canyon in the whole world. And to stand there, you just cannot help but feel awe. Now, I want you to imagine standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and looking down, and I'd like you to imagine there's no bottom to it. there's just this this abyss. The canyon walls go down, down, down until they disappear from sight and into just this mysterious darkness. And you knew that scientists had actually sent robots and cameras down there, and they had not been able to find the bottom. It's just this massive abyss that disappears. Now imagine standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and you see all the massive beauty and grandeur around you, and you look down and you see the massive mystery beneath you. It would move you to worship, just overwhelmed by the reality of what you were seeing. And that's exactly how Paul feels as he reflects on God's works and ways, dealing particularly with the Jews and the Gentiles, as he's been talking about in chapters 9 through 11, but God's works and ways in the gospel as a whole. Matthew Henry says, Paul was well acquainted with the mysteries of God, as any mere man ever was, and yet he confesses himself at a loss here in the contemplation, and failing to find the bottom, he humbly sits down at the brink and adores the depth. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's been thinking and talking about God all through the book of Romans. If you remember back in chapter 1, he was talking about the wrath of God that's been revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. Then in chapter 3, 21 and following, he talks about the righteousness of God manifested in the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. In chapters 9 through 11, he's been detailing the faithfulness of God, particularly in light of the tragic unbelief of the Jews. And Paul's been dealing with that for 3 chapters. But God is faithful. And in that discussion, he's told us about the sovereign election of God. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And God has made some vessels for honorable use and some vessels for dishonorable use. And God has the right to do it. He's God. Shall what is made say to the maker, why have you made me like this? Does not God have the sovereign right to show mercy on whomever he wills? And the answer is, of course he does. And then here, as Paul has been wrapping up that conversation, he's talked about the sovereign mercy of God, that God has bound all men, Jews and Gentiles, over to unbelief so that he might display his sovereign mercy to all. And as Paul thinks about God at work through the grand sweep of history and through the glory of the gospel, he just breaks down in worship. That's what we have here at the end of chapter 11. He just has to exalt in the greatness and the grandeur of God as he views the works and ways of God. And so we're going to look tonight at this beautiful truth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, what God is like. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. If I ask you, what is wisdom, what would you say? It's not an easy maybe thing to find right off the top of your head, but G.I. Packer, I think, has an excellent definition. He says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest way of attaining it. So wisdom is the ability to see the very best goal and the ability to choose the very best means of attaining that goal. So when Paul speaks of the wisdom of God, he's telling us that God, in every single one of his words and every one of his works, is always, without failing once, pursuing both the very highest goal and always choosing the very best possible means of attaining the goal. He never stumbles, never makes the slightest mistake, never says, oh, I should have done it that way. Well, what is the goal that God is pursuing? And the answer, of course, is his own glory. But it's not just God's glory. In the gospel, we see that what God is doing is pursuing his glory specifically in the salvation of sinners. He's magnifying his glory through the sending of his own son to redeem for himself sinners saved by grace so that they might enter into the eternal joy and love of God forever. The goal that God is pursuing is not just magnifying his own name and exalting his worth before the world, but doing that in such a way that sinners like you and I are caught up into that great goal, that God magnifies his mercy and his love and his grace in sending his own son to die, bearing our sin, to make us children of God and heirs of heaven, to make us look like Jesus Christ with sharing in his glory and a new heaven and a new earth and experiencing the love and the fellowship that exists in the Trinity. So Jesus begins his high priestly prayer in John 17 saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son that the son may glorify you. The glory of God. But then in the prayer, he prays that the joy, his joy might be in us. And at the end of the prayer, he says, I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. It's this incredible fellowship and intimacy of love. And that's the great goal that God is pursuing when it comes to us as children. And every single word and action and thought of God towards us in Jesus is in the pursuit of that goal. He has no thoughts apart from that goal in your life. And he always knows and uses the very best possible means of attaining that goal. He is perfect in his wisdom. Never makes a mistake. And that's true in part because he's perfect in his knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is such a fascinating attribute. Raymond, in his systematic theology, says the all-wise God is at every moment cognizant of everything that ever was, now is, or ever shall be. And it has never been otherwise. He necessarily knows his creation exhaustively, instantaneously, simultaneously, and everlastingly. That's just magnificent. God knows perfectly and completely every fact and every possible fact. He has perfect knowledge of every event at the macro or micro level. So he knows every orbit of every star, of every planet around every star in every galaxy. And he knows every movement of every atom and what protons and neutrons do and why and how and every single one of them. God knows all of it. We're told in Scripture that he numbers the stars and calls them all by name. Do you know how many stars there are? Yeah, neither does anyone else. Best guess is 200 billion trillion. That's a 2 with 23 zeros behind it. Your brain doesn't go that high. It's just short circuits, right, when we think about that sort of knowledge. God knows every star, calls them by name. 200 billion trillion. Of them, and it's simultaneous and instantaneous knowledge, because of course he created them. God knows every thought of every person that ever lived, and every angel and every demon. He knows every word that will ever be spoken, and he knows it before it was spoken. He knows every act committed or contemplated. He knows every event that will ever happen, and every possible and actual chain of events that will flow from it. And again, he knows it all instantaneously and simultaneously. And the beauty of this, of course, in Scripture is that God then knows us this way. He knows every atom in your body, every cell. He knows the number of the hairs of your head, the number of your days. He knows every word you speak before it comes off your tongue. He knows every joy, every pain that you will ever experience. None of it is unknown or a surprise to him. It is all in his knowledge. Psalm 139, verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. How vast is the sum of them. One of the deep things about this text is that Paul is worshiping God here with tears in his eyes. If you remember, if you know your Bible a little bit, remember that back in chapter 9, Paul began this discussion about the tragic unbelief of the Jews, and he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I'm not lying, he says. He lives with this every day, this great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He even will say, would that I myself could be accursed if it would be to their salvation. He just wears this burden of his heart's desire to see the Jews saved and his heart's brokenness when he sees them rejecting Christ over and over and over again. And so he worships, but it's worship that is rooted in real heartache and real loss and grief. And he worships the God who ordained the trial, the tragedy, who ordained the unbelief. Paul is not trying to get God off the hook in some way in these chapters. He faces straight up to the truth that the God who knows all things ordains all things, and that God ordained this thing that was breaking his heart. And he worships. How do you do that? Well, because Paul is convinced that God, being infinite in wisdom and knowledge, is ordering all things to pursue the very highest end and always choosing the very best means to gain that end. That God alone is God. He knows what he's doing, and Paul is able to rest in that. That's the massive reality in the center of his life that allows him to stand. Not that he understands the ways. He doesn't. In fact, he celebrates that he doesn't understand the ways. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. The NIV says how his ways are past finding out. The Greek word is related to the word for footprint. And the idea is that you can see the footprint in the sand. You can see the evidence of God at work. It's all around you. But you can't trace the steps back. You can't search out why God has done this or done that. His judgments are unsearchable. It's this vast chasm below us that we can't penetrate it, because God is just so vastly beyond us. He's not a higher version of us, a better version of us. He's absolutely unlike us. God will say in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Bible says that the secret things belong to God, and the revealed things belong to us and our children. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we can't figure out God's ways. He's God. He's the eternal, uncreated source of all things, and we are finite, fleeting creatures of dust, and it should make perfect sense to us that God does things that we cannot understand. We can't trace out. And rather than just being a source of frustration, here we see Paul sees it as a motive for praise. He runs into the reality of God as God, and instead of being frustrated and demanding that God explain himself, Paul just gets on his knees and worships God. He's God. He's beautiful. He's magnificent. Even though the hidden ways of God have brought great personal sorrow to him. And God's hidden ways bring sorrow into all of our lives. And that's not unusual. It's what you see throughout Scripture. If you just did a quick survey of Scripture, you'd find the inscrutable ways of God over and over again. Think of Abraham and Sarah. They're living their life in Haran. As far as we know, they're doing well. Abraham seems to have amassed some wealth. The one sorrow of their heart is they have no children. Abraham's 75 now. Sarah's 65. And they've resigned themselves that they're most likely, they're not going to have children. And then God shows up and God says to Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to give you a child. And just imagine the blessing of that and maybe a little trepidation because they've made peace with their loss. And now hope is here again and hope has the risk of great sorrow. But God has said it. And so they eagerly look forward to this child. And the first year passes and there's not a child. And then another year passes. And Abraham's 77 now. Sarah's 67. And there's no child. And then another year, and another year, and then another year, and then a decade. 10 years. And there's no child. Abraham's 85. And then another decade. A decade. And no child. And then 5 more years. I mean, Sarah laughs, right, when the messengers come. Well, if you put yourself in Sarah's shoes, I think we would laugh. With a sort of a bitter laugh. Now that I'm 90 years old and my husband is 100 years old, now after all these years of unmet longing and unfulfilled expectation, now you're going to ask us to believe that there's going to be a child? God's ways are inscrutable, and God never explained to them why he made them wait 25 years. I don't know why. I think it's to show Abraham what faith looks like and to be an example to all the rest of us so that the writer of Hebrews could talk about Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith. And then you have Moses, who was going to be a great leader. Everybody knew it. He was an Israelite, a Jewish man in the palace of Pharaoh. There was no, you know, guy behind Moses. He's it. He's being trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. And then when he's 40 years old in the prime of his life, he steps out to begin taking leadership of Israel, and it all falls apart in a minute. And he's running for his life, and he spends the next 40 years back in the desert herding sheep. And every sane person would have said, Moses has wasted it. He's blown his chance. And God doesn't say a thing, no word to Moses in all those 40 years. And then there's a burning bush. And Moses is a different man. Moses has been humbled. God's done a work in Moses' life. He's a meek man now. God had made him ready to be the leader that he called him to be. King David was asked, right, called, appointed as a young man, anointed as the next king of Israel. And yet, David spends 15 years of his life running from Saul, dodging spears and hiding in caves. And God had not said a word to David about hiding in caves or dodging spears. The inscrutable ways of God. You can find many other examples in the Bible. You have the book of Job, a whole book about the inscrutable ways of God, where God does devastating things to his best servant, Job. And he doesn't tell Job why. Just leaves Job wailing as he's scraping his skin there on the ash heap. And his friends think they have it figured out. Job, you've sinned. It's obvious you've sinned. Just repent and God will make it right. And they're absolutely wrong. God is not easy to figure out. His ways are inscrutable. His judgments are unsearchable. And God never tells Job why. And yet out of that, we have this incredible book that talks to us about God as God. A book that has blessed suffering saints ever since it was written. And that's what Paul is delighting in here. God is God. He knows what he's about even when he brings trial. You've experienced trials in your life. You've run into the inscrutable nature of God. He's brought things into your life you never expected. you heartaches that you had hoped would never come, and God hasn't explained himself. He just calls us to trust in his wisdom, in his knowledge, in his love. Cooper says it so well, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God is God. But how do you trust an inscrutable God? How do you trust a God who doesn't explain himself? And the answer is, of course, we trust God in his inscrutable ways by viewing God through the cross. J.I. Packer says this. He says, how inscrutable and beyond tracing are God's ways when you just stand from a human perspective and look at the cross. He says, no human life has ever been so completely guided by God, and yet no human life has ever qualified so comprehensively for the description, a man of sorrows. By every human reckoning, the cross was a waste, the waste of a young life, the waste of a great prophet's influence, a waste of a leader's potential. And if we had no divine revelation concerning the cross, we too would stand there and we'd look and just see another devastating, meaningless travesty and tragedy in a world filled just page after page with tragedies and travesties, and none of them making sense. And so you can see why people just stand on the sidelines and watch and say, life is full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. It doesn't make sense. This week, a couple in our church will have the 1 year anniversary of their 19-year-old son's death. 10 years after their 8-year-old was hit by a car and killed. And there's no explaining God's ways. But we can trust when we look through the lens of the cross. Because we do have divine revelation, and we know that the most tragic and unjust death in the whole world, the death that seems to be the greatest waste of all time, is in fact God accomplishing his greatest work. And we know that God was accomplishing that great work for us, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that Jesus was put to death for our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so God is not just doing something magnificent and beautiful in the tragedy of the death of his son, but he's doing it for us. And so that means that no matter how incomprehensible God's dealing with us might seem, we can have absolute confidence that his ways must be for our good, for those who are in Jesus Christ. For God to do even a hint of evil or injustice for those whom Jesus Christ, his son, purchased with his own blood is simply not possible. It would make God evil. And there's no darkness in God. It just simply cannot happen. If he's willing to sacrifice his son as the best means to attain the highest goal of his glory magnified in the salvation of sinners like you and me, well then, it's impossible for God to do anything but eternal good now that we are his children. That doesn't mean that his ways are easy. Jesus promised us it wouldn't be easy. He says, in this world you will have trouble. Peter says, don't be surprised when the trial comes. But the troubles can be borne because we stand on the foundation of the cross. Someone once said that any sorrow can be born if it's placed within a story. Any sorrow can be born if it's placed within a story. Because a story gives context. A story gives significance and meaning, even if we can't fully understand it. And friends, that's exactly what God has done for us. He's placed us in the middle of a story. His story. A story of God at work to redeem you and me and to make everything new in a new heaven and a new earth. And the cross is this rock that testifies to God's magnificent, majestic, inscrutable ways. There in God's most inscrutable act, he accomplishes his greatest victory for us, so that all the heartaches and trials of this life, in some way at the end of the road, must serve this great purpose, must serve the glory of God, and must serve our eternal joy. And so we're free to live at peace even with the tears, and with joy even in the midst of heartache, because we belong to God, this God, who is infinite in his wisdom and knowledge. Friends, I just want to ask you, where in your life are you maybe disappointed with God right now? You know, disappointment with God when we can't figure out his ways can easily just become this hard shell of cynicism, skepticism, despair, so that you trudge on in your Christian faith because you don't know where else to go, but the joy has gone and the peace isn't there, and you're just wrestling with doubts and questions, why? And so you just try to cope. Well, friends, God never called us to cope. It's not in the Bible. He called us to trust, right in the middle of the heartache, to trust him. And then in trusting him as the God of infinite wisdom and perfect knowledge, the God of infinite love and grace, to worship him right in the middle of the pain, like Paul does. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And to take all the questions about God's inscrutable ways in our life and take them and lay them at the foot of the cross, and there begin to see that though we cannot understand the ways, we know the love and the knowledge and the wisdom, and we can rest, we can trust. Tim Keller said something fascinating after I think this is in his book on prayer. And he says this, he says, if we knew what God knows, we would ask for exactly what he gives. That's quite a statement. If we knew what God knows, we would ask for precisely what he gives. That's a good thought. Are you willing to believe it? To take the step of faith and to begin to worship God for his wisdom and his knowledge, his inscrutable ways, in the shadow of his abiding love and infinite grace to you, to trust and to worship and to stand. May God grant it to each of us. Amen. Well, Father in heaven, I thank you that you are magnificent and majestic. Oh God, thank you that you are worthy of worship. Lord, there are heavy hearts here in this room and all over the world, Lord, as your children suffer in this world, just as you said we would. And yet, oh God, I thank you that we can stand because we have this massive reality that you've given to us in the character of God and the wonder of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ for us. And the story that you've called us into, the story of your grand work of redemption, your beautiful work of restoration and renewal of all things, and the promise that one day soon we will step from this life and into our eternal home. And oh God, I just pray that you'd bless this congregation as they walk this road of faith, as they trust your beautiful ways, your hand, even when it's hard. Oh, Lord, give us the faith to trust you so deeply we can say with the prophet, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, because you are God, and you loved us. and gave Jesus to us so that we can never be lost. And so, Lord, bless us with your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to worship the Lord in his glory. Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name. Let's stand together and sing. Receive the benediction from your infinite loving God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.